All right, take your Bible, open it to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And we welcome those of you who are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now a part of the midweek service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the study entitled, Christ Institutes the Lord's Supper. While you're turning, let me remind you of a few things we've learned. Jesus has gathered with his disciples in an upper room. Remember those in those days houses, and still over there, it's a lot like this still. They had a, if you could picture a cracker box, saltine box of crackers with a box of kitchen matches on top of that. They were kind of shaped like that. And they had a side stairway outside going up to the top. And that's what they call the upper room. And he and his disciples have gathered there, and they're beginning to share the Passover meal. And while they're eating, Christ has told them, one of you is going to betray me. And of course, each of them ask, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And the reason that they did that is because all of us know that when we are honest, all of us are capable of betraying the Lord. All of us. And when we sin, in a way, we are betraying Jesus. And we find convenient ways to do that. Not good, but it's convenient. And then when he gets to Judas, he mentions that it's the one who will dip with me in the dish. And I mentioned how that in those days, they had a common platter of food, right? And they would have vegetables, and they would have a sauce, you know, like gravy, basically, and some meat. If they had much, any at all, it'd be sometimes very little. And they had bread. Now, today we would call that pita bread, typically, what they had, Middle Eastern type bread. And they would tear off some, you know, and they would dip, and they would scoop up some, and they would eat. I'm reminded of Robinson Crusoe, where they ate with seashells to use as a spoon. Did you ever read about that? And so they just used what they had. They ate with their hands. And so they were kind of lounging. They were, you know, you see the picture, the famous painting where you have Jesus in the middle and all the disciples, six on this side, six on that side, all at this formal table. It wasn't like that. It was a low slung thing, and they kind of reclined on these little couch things, and they were passing the food around. And he said, the one that dips in the dish with me, sopping up the gravy, you know, the sauce, he's the one that's going to do it. And last week we started talking about a few things we notice from this passage. Let's begin reading in verse 18. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily, that means truly, I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. The first thing that we notice is he doesn't say Judas is going to betray me. He doesn't look at Judas and say, you're going to betray me. Now, we know that he's going to tell Peter that you're going to betray me in a way. He's going to not be, he won't use the word betray. You're going to deny me three times, you know. And he pointed Peter out to his face. But he didn't point out Judas. Why? Well, number one, because he was giving Judas another chance. Our Lord is not a God of a second chance. Thankfully, he's the God of another chance. And he's giving Judas an opportunity to change his mind, to repent. Okay? Now, Judas didn't do it, but he was given the opportunity. Now, let me point out again, if I didn't last week, I meant to. Judas was not born for the specific purpose of betraying Jesus. In other words, he was not predestinated to betray the Lord. There are people that believe that there are some folks that are predestined to go to heaven, and others are predestined to go to hell. That is not what the Bible teaches. God is not willing that any should perish, right? But that all should come under repentance. He extends the call to repentance to everyone, And when he speaks to you through the printed word, through the spoken word, or through, you know, the word of God in some form, a gospel tract perhaps, he then calls you personally. There's a general call and there's an individual call. And you probably remember when you were called individually and he speaks to you. But not anyone I've ever met has responded to that individual call the first time. More than like, and there may be someone, but I don't know any of them. I think most of us resist and resist and resist, and then at some point, you know, we go ahead and accept if we do. And so Judas was not predestined to betray the Lord. He chose to do that, just like we choose to receive Jesus or accept or reject Jesus. He chose to betray Jesus, and in love, he appeals to Judas, and Judas refuses. Verse 21. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Christ is now warning, number two. First, he gives Judas another chance. Number two, he warns Judas. He says it would be better. Again, he doesn't say for you. He gives a general statement. It would be, again, leaving the door open. It would be better for you or for anyone not to be born than to betray the Lord. Now, you know the broader application of that, and that is this. It is better to never be born at all than to never be born again. It would be better never to come into this life. I'm not talking about abortion. I'm talking about conception, okay? Because life begins at conception. The Bible teaches that, in spite of what the crazies, you know, are trying to prove otherwise. Life begins. In fact, it's interesting. The more science, medical science progresses, the more we find out that life really does begin at conception. They now talk about the fact that after so many weeks, the baby can feel pain. We know the baby feels pain and knows what it is. Well, they didn't know that 2,000 years ago medically. But the Bible talks about life beginning at conception. And it would be better for someone to never be born and go through life and die without Jesus. It would be better that they never did that. Better to never be born than to die having never been born again. And he warns Judas. And of course, that is not just true of Judas, it's true of all of us. Now we come in verse 22 to the institution of the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 22. And as they did eat, again they're eating this Passover meal, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, let's talk about that. First, let's talk about the bread and the cup. The Passover meal was very sacred to the Jew. The Passover meal was something that they prepared for pretty much for the entire year leading up to it. When they got ready for it, the preparations were specific. There could be nothing in the house that was leavened. In other words, there could be no leaven or leavening agent in the house. What is leaven? Well, yeast is leaven. Fermentation is leaven. They would take a metal object and go into the grooves of that coarsely finished table that they would eat off of and pull, you know, gouge out all of the leaven pieces out of the tabletop. The house would be thoroughly cleaned and it would be swept and ready because any crumbs of leaven, any beverages that had leavening agents in them, fermentation, would be taken out of the house. Why? Because leaven in the Bible pictures sin. And so the bread that they used at the Passover meal was unleavened bread, meaning had no yeast in it. Years ago, my mother and dad first got married. They went to Whidbey Island, Washington, where Dad was stationed in the Navy. And my mother was not a good cook. My mother was a hamburger helper, you know. Spaghetti, growing up for us, spaghetti came out of a green and white box, you know. And you took it out, and of course she immediately took it over the boiling water and broke. Just cringe at that. Broke the spaghetti into pieces, because you don't do that. You know, you use the line, you twirl it. But anyway, and then the meat she would make, and then she would put the seasonings in. And so we had orange spaghetti, because the, you know, the meat would and the seasonings would turn orange. And so we just, and you know, we had crackers that was unleavened, you know, but she knew how to make rolls later on. But in those days she couldn't even make biscuits. And my dad could play baseball and was a good pitcher, and she decided one morning make biscuits for her new husband. And this is in 1952, and she did not put the leavening agent in the biscuits. Now, for biscuits, that's baking powder. In rolls, it's yeast, right? And so if you've ever done that, you know what happens to biscuits without a leavening agent. I mean, they're just like Ellie Mae Clampett, you know, biscuits. They're just like rocks. And she made up this big, and they were just beautiful. Golden brown, you know, top and bottom, beautiful. And my dad nearly broke a tooth on one of them. And husbands, listen, if that happens to you, eat them. Don't tell her how awful they are. Don't complain. Eat them. Eat some of them at least, if you can. You know, you may have to. My pastor in growing up said that he had a young couple in the church and got invited over to eat lunch one day with them one Sunday. And he and his wife, Helen, went over to eat lunch. And the wife has got fried chicken ready and big meal. And the young husband's sitting there with a big bowl and a big quart of milk and a box of Post Toasties. And he said, why are you eating cereal? He said, he didn't say anything. And so the young bride brought this big platter of fried chicken. My pastor took a drumstick. They prayed, took a drumstick, and bit into it, and blood ran down onto his hand. He said, pass me that Post Toasties. And my mom made these biscuits, and my dad couldn't eat them. And instead of being sensitive and kind and loving, he propped open the screen door in the little dog trot house that they had, shotgun house, and he leaned his chair up back, you know, put his foot against the doorpost, and he was pitching them out the back window, knocking bark off the giant pine trees in the backyard. I think when they moved, they were all still out there. They hadn't even decomposed, you know. Leaven in the Bible pictures sin. The Passover meal pictures the Messiah in many, many ways. And Jesus was without sin. Okay? He didn't sin in thought, he didn't sin in word, and he didn't sin in deed. He was sinless without a sinful nature, and he never sinned, even though he was tempted to, like we are. And so they took leaven, any leaven, out of the house. And the bread that he's breaking here, you know, he takes it, he blesses it, he breaks the bread, tears it up. That would have been unleavened bread. The cup would be the same way. Now, when we read this passage, take, eat, this is my body. And then in verse 24, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Our Roman Catholic friends are taught that when the priest takes the wafer, they call it the host. I've never figured out why they call it a host, but anyway, he raises it up and a little bell rings. and the priest performs supposedly a miracle called transubstantiation. And through the miracle of transubstantiation, they are taught that the wafer becomes the actual body of the Lord Jesus, and they're taught that, and they consume it. In fact, they're taught the same thing about the cup. Now, they fail to realize that Matthew 15:17 says, "Whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out in the draught," which means goes into the sewer. And so they must not think very much of their Lord, because, you know, they dump him in the sewer every time they go to the toilet. Now, that's kind of gross, but that's what they do. Now, the Lutherans are taught something called consubstantiation. They don't, the word con means with, C-O-N, substantiation. They don't believe that it becomes the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, but they believe that the presence of Jesus is with that bread and cup so much that it, you are taking it. It does. They don't do the miracle side of it. Now, let's look at what's really going on here. Jesus is not saying, "You are literally going to be eating my flesh." He's not talking about that. He was speaking metaphorically. Y'all know what a metaphor is? It's something he did a lot. He would say, "The kingdom of heaven is like this." So he's speaking metaphorically. He said, "I am the door." You know, he said, "I am the bread of life." Now, he's years ago, Dr. Walter Martin was lecturing in a different part of the country on Mormonism, and he went from church to church, you know, in the region, and he had some Mormon missionaries following him around. And they would get up during the question and answer session after he would speak on Mormonism, and they would try to ask him questions to stump him, you know. And of course, he was brilliant. I'd met him before he died, the night before he died, and the guy was brilliant. And he said after a while they got rather friendly, because, you know, they were following him around and he knew who they were, and they, you know. And so he was going on about the fact that Mormonism teaches that God is an exalted man, that God the Father has a body as tangible as man's. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, but that's what they teach. How do we know that God the Father doesn't have a body as tangible as man? Well, you know, because of what Jesus said. Jesus is talking to him, to his disciples, after the resurrection. And he says, God, talking about the Father, is spirit. He is spirit. A spirit does not hath flesh and bones as you see me have. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. So God's a spirit and doesn't have a body of flesh and bones. Yet Mormonism teaches that God the Father has a body of flesh and bones. In fact, they teach that God is actually Adam. You know, Adam, this gets really weird. They actually believe that Adam, you know, was born, lived, sinned, died, ascended to, you know, to godhood and became God. And so he was going on about Adam, God, and all the rest. And during the question and answer period, the Mormon missionary stood up, said, "Dr. Martin, we, you know, so appreciate your time letting us ask a few questions. If we can take the Bible and prove that God has a body, will you believe it?" And Dr. Martin said, "I will." He said, "Well," they said, "if we can take the Bible and show that God has a physical body, will you renounce everything you just said?" He said, "Absolutely." Well, they thought him; they had him. And they said, "Okay, turn in your Bible." And they gave him a passage. He said, "You should have heard the Christians turning in their Bibles. You could hear the wisping of the pages as they all going to," and they read all kinds of passages. You know, "The eye of the Lord sees, you know, the ear of the Lord hears, the hand of the Lord," you know, God has a hand, he has an eye, he has an ear. And they went through all, you know, "His head and his hair were white like wool. God has a head." And then they finished their several verses and they said, "There, sir, our prophets are correct. God is an exalted man." And Dr. Martin looked at them in the way only he could do. He said, "Don't stop now. Read one more verse. Read Psalm 91, verse 4, and read it just as loud. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust." Now he's a chicken. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. Now he's a blast furnace. Jesus said, I am the door. Do you believe he has hinges and he's made of wood? No. And they started, even the Mormon missionaries began to laugh because they realized what was going on. And Dr. Martin said, look, those passages are anthropomorphic passages. Those are phrases and words that are used by the writers to try to help us understand in human terms some of the attributes of God. They even quote about the hinder part of the Lord, you know, Moses and all that. And he said, the science of biblical science of hermeneutics is a science of interpretation. You have to understand those are metaphorical things. He's speaking anthropomorphically, meaning in a human way. And he said to them, he said, and Joseph Smith did not understand hermeneutics, and so he was stuck with blast furnaces, chickens, and big men. He said, you don't have to be, because you understand. Jesus was speaking metaphorically. He wasn't saying, you know, take a piece of this bread, hold it up, and it'll turn into my body, and you eat it. He wasn't talking like that. That's ridiculous. And it's not what he was talking about. By the way, I'll say this before I forget. What they're doing is re-sacrificing Christ all over again. You understand that? The Roman Catholic Mass, that's what they call their service, that is church service, is actually heresy because it says that Jesus is being sacrificed again. And the Bible says he was sacrificed once. He died once. He was buried once. He raised from the dead once. And he lives forever, never to die again. So we don't take the body of Christ into our bodies. We don't drink the blood of Christ, take it into our bodies. He's speaking metaphorically. Instead, at the point of salvation, we receive Christ by faith. We don't receive him physically. We don't take Christ in through our mouths. We take Christ into our hearts, our soul. Now here he is instituting a memorial meal, a memorial supper. Now I have a problem with people who call the evening meal dinner. The evening meal is not dinner. That's Yankees that are talking. That's just not dinner. Jesus did not institute the last dinner. It was the last supper. Dinner is at noon. Dinner's your midday meal. You eat your big meal at noon and you have a little something else for supper. We've learned that if you eat a big meal before you go to bed, you gain a lot more weight, right? Have indigestion. Well, that's what our forefathers did. They call it supper. And he's going to institute something we call the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, as often as you do this, and by the way, he doesn't tell us how often we have to do it. There's no specification of how many times we have to do it or when. He says, as oft as you do it in remembrance of me. When you observe this meal, remember me. Remember what it cost my life. Remember that it cost my blood. Remember what it cost me to, what cost my Father to save your soul. And the broken bread pictures the uniqueness of Christ's broken body. Christ died physically, and he died spiritually, separated from God the Father. But only when he had paid the final payment did he let his body die. How could he do that? Because God's the giver of life. God's the giver of life. He was the Son of God, dying for the sins of the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, that's God, made him, that's Christ, to become sin for us. That doesn't mean all saved folks, it means everyone, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that cup, as I mentioned, pictures the blood of Christ shed for mankind, and it emphasizes the purpose of his death. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So it says in verse 23, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. They had one cup, and they passed it around. Pre-COVID. Right? Pre-COVID. Now let's talk about the cup for a moment. As I mentioned, the bread had no leavening agent in it because leaven pictures sin. And the cup had no leaven in it also. There was no alcohol in that cup. The Passover meal used unleavened grape juice, okay? Unleavened wine. Now there are two Greek words translated, one English word in your New Testament both of them are called wine. One is oinos and one is sakara. And one means grape juice and one means fermented grape juice. And nowhere did Jesus ever drink, manufacture, or distribute alcoholic wine. Okay? Why? Because the Bible says wine is a mocker. The very first time we find alcohol mentioned in the Bible, it was connected with a horrible event. And there's something the theologians call the law of first mention. Pretty much the first time you read about something in the Bible, about whatever it is, if you read about a particular thing, that's pretty much what God thinks about it, typically. And the first mention of alcohol is after the flood, Noah, for some stupid reason, plants a vineyard, and he ferments a bunch of grape juice, and he gets drunk and gets involved in a very evil activity with somebody we won't talk about because it's just not something you talk about. And the Bible does not teach temperance or moderation. The Bible does not teach that you can drink alcohol, the Christian can drink alcohol, lost person, do what he wants, drink alcohol as long as he doesn't get drunk. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches abstinence. We do not take in alcohol. Don't drink it. Well, Jesus turned water into wine. If you, again, you read the original language, everyone knew that was there that it wasn't alcohol. I like grape juice. Do y'all like grape juice? I can't drink a lot of it or I end up spending a lot of time at home. But I like grape juice. And as a kid, I just loved it. I like raisins. I like grapes. You know, I like prunes. I don't like them. Don't like them stewed, but I like them, you know, like candy. Don't like prune juice, but I like prunes. But I really like grape juice. And the reason why they did not observe the Passover using alcohol content grape juice was because the Messiah that was to come, and for us has come, had no sin in his bloodstream. Now think with me for a moment. The Bible says the life of a person is in the blood, right? Now that's not only that is true, the Bible teaches that death is in our blood. One of the nastiest things you will ever smell is coagulated, rotting blood. Whether it be human blood, that's really nasty. Animal blood. Have you ever let a chicken go bad in the refrigerator? Or left it on the counter overnight thinking you put it in the refrigerator to finish thawing? And then you foolishly opened the sealed package. Nasty. That's almost as bad as rotted potatoes. Those are really nasty too. But the Bible teaches that the sin nature is passed from the father to the children. Adam, first father, his children. His children were sinners. And the Bible says this in the New Testament, in Matthew, we are sinners because we are born with a fallen nature. We inherit the fallen nature from our earthly father who passes through his bloodstream into our bloodstream. You know, I've read, and I'm not a doctor, but I've read that the baby in the mother's womb does not share blood with the mother. Now, I believe that is correct. And the dad passes it, the Bible says, to the child. The next child passes it to his child. Comes on the father's side. Now, Jesus didn't have an earthly father. Now, the modern translations call Joseph his father. No, God the Father is his father. The Bible says when Jesus, you know, we celebrate Christmas is coming up, and I know there are certain people that are already decorating. I went to the store yesterday in Dollar General, I guess it was today, and, you know, they got a whole row of just Christmas stuff. It's not even Thanksgiving, and it's nearly 90 degrees outside this afternoon. And they're celebrating Christmas before it gets here. Christmas is coming, and we have this big thing about the birth of Christ, and it was a great thing, and it's wonderful, but, you know, it was a perfectly normal birth. The real miracle occurred 9 months before, when God placed in the body of his mother Mary divine life, and she conceived unlike anybody else who ever has. Why? Because if Jesus had been a perfect child who never sinned in thought, word, or deed, but had a fallen nature, the sin nature running through his bloodstream, he could not have saved us. The blood of Jesus was royal blood, still is. Kingly, priestly blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Friend, Jesus' blood was perfect, sinless. Not like mine and yours. Chemically, yes. Giving life and all that, yes. But it did not carry the taint of sin. And so the unleavened cup, the unfermented cup, pictures his sinless blood. Now verse 23 says, he takes the cup and he given thanks, gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, New Covenant versus the Old Covenant, which is shed for many. And then he says, truly, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So he institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. The church has two ordinances, not sacraments, ordinances. Baptism by immersion for believers only. We talked about that the other night. And we have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper does not save you. We observe it because we have been saved, not because we want to get saved. Now let me talk about open versus closed in the Lord's Supper. Some people call it communion. By the way, you shouldn't call it communion, because if you're saved, you have communion with Jesus all the time. You are in connection with him. We don't perform, you know, so we don't have some kind of a ritual that connects us to God. If you're saved, you are placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, and you are in Christ forever. So you're already connected. Now, you may be out of fellowship, have to confess and repent to restore fellowship, but you can never remove yourself from being in Christ. Now, what I started to say was, the act of the Lord's Supper does not save you. The act of baptism does not save you. These are things that we do because we are saved. Some churches teach that if you are a Christian who is not a member of that local church, you cannot participate in their observance of the Lord's Supper. Others teach that if you are a Christian, have been scripturally baptized, and a church you're visiting, wherever it might be, even if you're not a member of it and you're attending there, has the Lord's, you can do that. Now, what I do is, if I am visiting a church and I don't know their position on that, I always abstain from participating unless I can figure it out real quick, because I would not want to offend them if they're open or closed, meaning they only, their Lord's Supper is only closed, it's closed to anyone who's not a member there. others, you know, say anybody, but what if I believe in open and they believe in closed, I might offend them. So I just don't participate unless I know what their position is. Now, okay, so what should we believe? Well, you can believe what you want. I don't have a problem with those who believe that the Lord's Supper is to be closed to anyone who's not a member of that church. I personally do not believe that is necessary. I believe that the Lord's Supper in the local body is something that we can all remember. If we're saved, we can remember his death, burial, and resurrection together. You don't have to be on our church roll to do that. And that's what I believe. And that's the position that our church has taken for many years. But if you believe different than that, I won't part company with you. I just don't believe that there's any real substantial basis for it scripturally, and that's just me. Now, how often do you do it? Well, that's entirely up to the pastor and the church. Some churches have Lord's Supper every Sunday. They do it every Sunday. Some do it once a quarter. Some do it every 6 months. Some do it once a year. My problem with doing it every week is it becomes ritual. It's easy for it to become just, okay, time to do this, da-da-da-da, eat, da-da, drink, you know, and we lose the seriousness of it. It is a very solemn thing. And we lose the, I think we lose some of the depth of what it should mean to us. If we don't do it at all, that's a big problem. But you know, we always try to observe it here at least twice a year. This year we haven't been able to do it because coronavirus. You know, we always at Easter time, and typically at Christmas time. But it's not so important that you do it every week. Or every so many days or whatever, is that when you do it properly. And Paul talked about, you know, doing it, if you do it without having confessed your sins and all that, then you're doing it in a way that's not in keeping with the dignity of it. So those are things about it. All right, well, let's stop right there. And after they finish that, they're going to sing. It says in verse 26, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, after they leave the upper room, Judas is, you know, he's hightailing over to betray him. And Jesus is going to go pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to see next time how all that happens and what goes on. Let's pray.